to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And I'd just like to use a Bible illustration here of what we're talking about this evening. And I trust that the Lord will use this to help us come to a firm conviction. In chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, we have this first verse, and Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This is verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Asa was the new king. Asa came from a large family, had 21 brothers and 16 sisters. And now he's become the king, and he is taking away the altars, as you see in verse 3, of the strange gods and the high places, and he break down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. It was a tremendous time for Israel. Tremendous time for Judah, I should say, rather. Because here is a young king who has taken over. He sees what's been happening, and so he returns to the principle of the perfect standard, and he just asks his people to join him, and let's stand up and lift a standard against them. I appreciate that wonderful choice of song we've just had. Well, then something happens that threw him off, it seems like, or you would have thought it would have. In verse 8, it talks about the army that he had, which was not a real, real big army, about 580,000 people altogether. And in verse 9, there comes against him Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000. And that's 1,000,000. Now, any of you know that if you take 580,000 people against 1,000,000 people, the sheer difference in numbers will make a tremendous difference. Maybe at the school picnic today, maybe you had a tug of war on a rope like we've done occasionally. I don't care if you take the 20 strongest men you have. You put 40 girls on the other end, who will win? Not who you think. Because it's a numbers count. And numbers working together count. And number of feet on the ground make a big difference when you go to pull on that rope. And so what kind of a chance did Asa have with 580,000 against 1,000,000? It wasn't what you thought, what you think. I mean, he didn't have a chance, really. And in verse 11, he cried out to the Lord his God. He said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. What a prayer. We read earlier that God hears the humble and the contrite. And that's what he does tonight, if we can be humble and contrite ourselves. As adults, as young people, if we can be humble and contrite, God will hear our prayer. Because we said earlier that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He wants to show himself strong if people's hearts are perfect toward him. If the heart is turned away from them, don't expect God to show himself strong on their behalf. He'll show himself strong on behalf of others. Do you want to be left out? I hope not. I hope not. Verse 12 shows how God honored Asa's humble prayer. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. The 1,000,000 people fled, plus they had chariots besides, and they must have fled with them as well. Why? Because the man with a perfect heart prayed. The majority is found here. But I mean the strength is found here. What makes the majority? This is one person with his feet on the ground here can do more than all these people down here. And that's why when we quoted the last verse of John 16 the other day, when it said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what Jesus has done. That's exactly what he's done. Well, in chapter 15, we read more about Asa and how Asa just worked to turn Israel's heart around. In fact, he took courage in verse 8. In verse 7, he said we should be strong and our hands shouldn't be weak. In verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And in verse 13, they said, if you don't do it, we'll just kill you. We want everybody in Judah to turn back to God. What was Judah's response to this kind of revival? Verse 15 tells you. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Bless God. Bless God. But Asa encountered a problem. And these are the most difficult problems to work with. The ones that are closest to home, the ones that may be in our church, or the problem that might be facing in our family. And he faced a problem in his family. It was his mother. His mother was queen, still from the previous kingdom, I believe. And she liked those idols. And she liked to live like that. She didn't want it to change. And so, in verse 16, what is Asa going to do if his mother is like that? Oh, tomorrow's Mother's Day. And I hope that all of you just are so thankful that your mothers are not going astray tonight. Parents are going astray these days. Sometimes I wonder if children appreciate that the mothers are sticking with God. They want to serve God with all their hearts. It's the greatest gift mother can give you, is her love for God. And here, she just didn't come through that way, and so Asa removed her from being the queen. That must have been a tough thing to do. But then in verse 18, he did something else that I really admire and respect Asa for. He brought into the house of God, and I'm just, into, as far as this illustration goes, it's like, and this is what it says, the things his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. Asa's father had a good heart, apparently, in as far as dedicating some things to God. And Asa himself dedicated these things to God. He said, here are things that we're going to put to the temple or wherever they place them, in the house of God, and they're going to be God's. And God rewarded them with no more war. I wish the last verse would say, and Asa died. I wish it would say that. But there is chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we read that Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built a city called Ramah. And he built that city to shut off Judah, to close in Judah, so that no one can go in or out. He did it to trap Asa. And this northern kingdom were the brothers of the southern kingdom. Why would they do a horrible thing like that? Oh, I wish I could tell you that Asa fell on his knees as he had years before. He said, Lord, here come my brothers from the north. And they're building a city to shut me up and to just make me helpless. Oh, God, I pray. With many or few, you can win this for us. But Asa did something different. Asa was becoming a little more modern. Asa went up here in verse 2, and he brought out the silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord. And remember, he dedicated them. He said, God, the things that are yours, that are holy, they belong to you, they're yours. But now he took these things out, and he sent them a long distance away to the king of Syria. Now, the king of Syria represents paganism. And he said, Here's some temple silver, some temple gold. I'm going to give this to the king of Syria. And if we put that silver together, then we can fight against Israel. It'll work. We can push Israel back and get that city of Ramah quit building, being built. Guess what? It worked. King of Syria saw that money coming. He said, this is fine. You need help? You're hiring me to help you fight against northern Israel? Sure, I'll do that. He came. They pushed Israel back, and Ramah was no longer being built. It worked. Ben-Hadad, in verse 4, you read that. They smote those cities all the way up, and he took it. I mean, everything worked out okay, he thought, till you get to verse 7. And in verse 7, the prophet came along and confronted the compromise that Asa had just engaged in by taking what belongs to God, coupling it up what belongs to the world, and using it as a method to work against the northern kingdom. The prophet, he called a seer in verse 7, says, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. You won this battle, but you've got big trouble in your hand. Syria is going to cause you a lot of trouble. Syria is going to come back at you, and they've got your temple money, and they're going to come back at you. And then this prophet spoke to him some more. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. He's appealing to Asa, and he's saying, don't you remember that years ago you cried out to God, and God delivered you when you cried out to him? And then the prophet continues speaking, and he says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. This scripture that we're so familiar with is in the context of compromise. God does not want to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart has compromised toward him, but in behalf of whose hearts are perfect toward him. I wish now that I could tell you, Asa fell to his feet, or fell to his knees, fell to the ground, tore his kingly clothes, and cried out to God. He said, yes, I've done wrong, like David did when he was confronted. Think of the change that could have still been. But you know what Asa did? You read it. Asa, verse 10, was wroth with the prophet, put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. What? Once you become involved in compromise, you become angry. You become unreasonable. You become difficult to work with. You become argumentative. That's tragic. Verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. What a sad ending. What a sad ending. For 35 years, he had done what he should. In the last 4 years, he fell into a compromise. Now I'd like to go back to Psalm 57. Where we were earlier this evening. In Psalm 57, David is crying out, and he said, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Was this the Philistines? Was this the Canaanites? No. Most of you can look up at the top of this psalm and see who it was. To the chief musician, Altatius, mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Who's Saul? Is that one of the Philistine captains? One of the Canaanites? No. Saul is a man who had been after God's heart at one time. But Saul had gone down that same slippery slope of compromise, and had so lost contact with God that at the conclusion of his life he pursued supernatural paganism. He went to a witch for advice because he completely had slid down here, and he was in the dark. He lost contact with God. And that is the man who was pursuing David. How tragic. David, the man who loved God. But David said in verse 7, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise. Small wonder that the scriptures say that David was the man after God's own heart. See, when he sinned, he repented. Saul, when he sinned, he argued. It's a big difference. And tonight, if you and I are involved in wrong music, we have the same choice. We can argue, or we can repent. And that's fairly simple. Now I know the arguments. The arguments are, it draws the crowds though. Don't you see? Isn't it wonderful to see all these people come together for a Jesus concert? Why? Why does it draw a crowd? For one, it doesn't oppose peer pressure. The peer pressure is to go. You have peer pressure if you don't go to the concerts. Secondly, it makes no spiritual or moral or ethical demands. You just go and have a good time. Oh, you hear about Jesus, but it's not a big deal. And maybe they even go because there is a spiritual depression, and maybe some people will actually think they'll find something there. A.W. Tozer said many years ago that you can't get people to attend where the only attraction is God. That's tragic. So I don't think this excuse is a very good one. What draws a crowd, so it must be good. Well, it says, but young people say, and other people say, but it communicates to youth, and youth leaders say the same thing. It communicates to youth in a language they understand. I would not contest that at all. It certainly does communicate to them in a language they understand. My question is, does it communicate the gospel? Or does it communicate another gospel that you read about in Galatians chapter 1? And we're told there, if somebody comes with another gospel, you're not to partake of that at all. Number three, they say, but music is neutral. Sound is neutral. It's just words that count. Well, you heard a little short illustration earlier this evening that illustrates that sound does communicate. The words can be ever so nice, but if there's anger in that sound, if there's rebelliousness in that sound, if there's sensuality in that sound, if there is immorality in that sound, sensuality, fornication in that sound, yes, one note may seem neutral, but not two notes. No, indeed. They go to work. They communicate. Some say, but there's such a difference between the Christian and the secular beat music. Richard Taylor puts it this way. Rock communicates without words. Words are timid things. Decibels and beats are bold things which easily bury the words in an avalanche of sound. He's right. The sound is what communicates. Number five, they say, but it produces such excellent results. You can't talk against something that produces such excellent results. Look at all the people who become Christian as a result of it. Oh, I am so grateful. I am. For anybody who's become a Christian, a genuine Christian through it. But I am also aware of a problem that one of the CCMers themselves said. He said, the problem with our music is that our people get a taste, a touch of Jesus, but just a touch of Jesus, so that they are forever inoculated against the real thing. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so hard to reach the teenagers around you, the ones that live in the neighboring homes from your place? You talk to them about Jesus. Oh, we know about Jesus. You know, we were at a Christian rock. We heard Petra. You know, we were at a concert. We heard, you know, Audio Adrenaline. We heard somebody else, you know, and it took a lot of courage for them to go to that one, you know. We know about Jesus. Jesus you talk about, we can identify with. The Jesus of the Bible, they can't identify with? That's tragic. That's tragic. Does it actually produce wonderful results? In Britain, they did an interview, they did a survey of seven major denominations, and they said they had 11 categories of how people get saved. Influences of the Sunday school, the Bible class, evangelistic meeting, etc., gospel concert. And so they say, how'd you get saved? And they interviewed a lot of Christians. At the bottom of the 11 categories, the gospel concert, the fewest people were saved through that. Guess what was at the top? It's exactly opposite of what we're being told today. Guess what was at the top? Church services and personal witnessing was how most of them had gotten saved. That's the exact opposite of what we're being told today. Well, there was a road survey team, and I think you find that in John Blanchard's book. The road survey team that followed some of these musical groups to see how effective is their ministry, really. And at one concert, there was 200 decisions for Christ. When they say, how many of you live for Jesus? Oh, well, 200 people would be a tremendous response. They said, well, we need to get you up here and talk to you separately. 4 people showed up out of the 200. What happened to the 196? So they followed him to another concert. This one they did at a school. And 100 people said, yep, they're gonna serve Jesus. They love Jesus. They're going to accept Jesus, receive Jesus. And then once again, this band said, oh, 100 people, wow, we better get them in here. And so they got them together to try to counsel them. And the only person that came up to be counseled was one boy. And when they asked him, he said, well, he was mildly interested. Oh, it produces excellent results. The survey team said, well, the results here don't look too promising. Let's try something else. They wrote 11 different missionary societies. And they said, are the missionary workers that are out on the field as missionaries, have they been saved through the gospel concert? The first one wrote back, from our experience, we've not had any missionary candidates approach us for service who've come to know the Lord through such means. The second missionary group wrote back, organization wrote back, we found few of any people who've come to faith through this sort of musical presentation. None of our candidates, another missionary organization wrote back, appear to have been converted in the sort of atmosphere you describe. Another one wrote, the simple answer to your question is no. And that was the message of all 11 missionary groups. And yet the insistence today is that it is the way to reach people. The evidence is not with them at all. The evidence in that survey was instead that it is through your church services and it's through your mouth-to-mouth witnessing that people are reached. So, it's a little like John Blanchard writes in his book then. He says this, the pop gospel scene is a high-powered, multicolored, glossily packed, heavily promoted industry. But when the music stops and the applause dies down and the lights go out and the cash is counted and the show moves on, and cash counting is significant here. Some Jesus concerts, weekend concerts, will turn a profit of around 200,000 in one weekend. That's probably more than Christian makes in a whole year of teaching school. But when the show moves on, what is left behind is only a microscopic fraction of what seemed to be. When there's that kind of difference between the headline and the bottom line, something, somewhere, is seriously wrong. And John Blanchard is a European writer. And my heart is warmed when I hear things like this coming out of Europe. Because they're coming to realize this problem is an enormous problem, just like John McAgena wrote. To fight against CCM is not only fighting against Goliath, but a Goliath on steroids. And to speak out against this subject, while not popular, is imperative because of all the hurt, all the damage, and all the people who have appreciated traditional hymns and songs and Christian worship over the years, and they've just virtually lost their faith as they've been pushed aside, so we don't need you anymore. This has become a good works religion. I really believe that. That the CCM movement has become a good works religion rather than a Jesus religion. They use Jesus, but they say because of the words we're using on that basis. Why? And then why does the music keep changing? Why does it get stronger and stronger as it goes farther and farther? And I know these are kind of big words. This is just the way I found them. But it's called sensory fatigue. And this is why they slide down lower and lower and lower on the bridge, where the music gets more potent and more potent, more evil. Repeated exposure to any stimulant will eventually lead to tolerance, dissatisfaction, and burnout if you have the same thing over and over and over and over again. That product, once it becomes unappealing to the user, then it must be replaced with something that's more exciting and more capable of exciting the dull receptors. That's called desensitization. So that's why youth, even in our circles, who have gotten involved in CCM, have traveled to youth fellowship meetings listening to secular rock and rap. Why? Because there came a point when they experienced sensory fatigue. They had listened to so much of CCM, they needed to get a little farther down the bridge to get something to excite them. The other no longer excited them anymore. But that's not the way it works when we move toward the light. God is our refreshment. But where one's vices can become habits. And the Bible tells us that it's not the words of the stranger that we are to flee, but the voice of the stranger, the sound that we're to flee. I'm going to conclude this evening by just taking you on a little journey. This journey was stimulated by the book Faith and Praise, and not all the examples will come out of that, but a number of them, and maybe I can explain a little further. First of all, years ago, I was speaking at a church, and I used the Oak Ridge Boys, a gospel quartet group, as a example of people who've compromised, who've gone down the scale. And I, when the services were over at this one church, I still remember how all the adults had left and the young people were all in a little huddle in the back. And they were having a discussion. I gathered my few things together and I walked to the back. And when I got to the back, that huddle became extremely quiet. And I thought, oh no, they're probably talking about me or what had just been shared that evening. And one fellow was honest enough and brave enough, and I like when young people are honest. And he was honest enough and brave enough to step out of the circle and said, "We followed everything you said tonight till you said Oak Ridge. And once you said Oak Ridge, we couldn't listen to you anymore." "Oh," I said, "well, why not?" "Well, because," he said, "the Oak Ridge don't use rock." And so I challenged him just a little bit. I said, "Well, how foolish do you think I am? Why would I use any examples that are borderline examples? The examples I use are not the borderline examples that we could use, but I use examples that are clearly rock examples. I wouldn't be foolish enough to do otherwise." And so I said, "The reason I use the Oak Ridge is because the Oak Ridge are using a rock beat." "No," he said, "they're not using a rock beat." Well, it so happened they had just been to a concert not long before, about 60 miles away. And so they didn't want to be in trouble for it. And finally he said, "Well, maybe the junior quartet, maybe they do use a little bit of soft rock." "Well, thank you for your concession." Well, here's a little picture I cut out of the Sarasota newspaper. It's the Oak Ridge Boys keeping on. And it talks about, and it's a picture of them with Santa Claus and about the program they're giving down the Sarasota area. It talks about some of the things that they've experienced. Maybe you'd like to see a picture of the Oak Ridge. That's a picture I found here some years ago. Anyway, and then it goes on to say how they have changed, you know. In fact, I had a call from Virginia one time years ago, a boy who had been very resistant on this teaching because he loved the Oak Ridge. And he said, "I don't want to call you. I don't want to call you and tell you this, but here it is. I read in the Virginia paper that the Oak Ridge have gone secular." "Oh, that means they crossed the bridge." And this picture is actually taken off of a book I have over at the house where I'm staying when they went into country music. Now, what do they sing now that they are into country music? Maybe you would be interested also in the view from the other side. Not so much for that. I bought this book at a secular bookstore, and they talk about the combination of using secular songs, using Christian songs, celebrating Christmas with elves and the Santa, and then concluding with a Christmas music and a manger scene and a biblical reading. They talk about the suicide of Steve Sanders and how they had to replace him. It was difficult for them to do that, but it's been a shot in the arm now that they are part of the Live from Vegas on Tuesday night. They have that thing. They have gone, it says here, we have eased the transition from gospel sound to unique mix of country and rock. So what is their country music that they're singing now? And so I bought this book. I hated to do it because it's it says this is supposed to have a modern rock beat. I quote one verse. I was still a boy when it happened to me. I started shaking uncontrollably. This is from a former gospel quartet. Doctor came and shook his head, and Mama cried when the doctor said, you can see the look on the poor boy's face. He's been took with a terminal case. Ain't a prayer. No, there ain't no hope. You can hear the beat on my stethoscope. Oh, well, it's rock and roll, the chorus says. Can't be stopped, out of control. It's got his body. Now it's after his soul. Ain't no cure for rock and roll. Oh? We could look at other groups, and I won't take time for very many of them. In a Christian school, Keith Green did make this statement, the late Keith Green, I've never once seen a case where music was the direct cause of sin or wickedness in a person's life. Petra sings, God gave rock and roll to you, but so does the Kiss group. Same song. Here's a group that was performing under a Christian label, under a Christian album came out, but the album was produced by an occultic label. These are four fellows, in case you question it. Those are four men. Here's another picture of these four men, these four Christian singers. In one of our schools, right out of our constituency, they were having a prayer session, and they were especially praying for these fellows because of the work they're doing in the for the Lord. And they were throwing out Bibles in their concerts, that's true. Well, their bass player says, we never wanted to get caught up in the whole Christian music scene in the first place. Their drummer, Robert Sweet, confesses that we're about the most unreligious Christian band you could imagine. In fact, Michael Sweet says, the lead singer, religion has nothing to do with what Striper's all about, the name of the group. Now, one of them said they do have an obsession with with Ozzy Osbourne, which I find just tremendously incredible because he is an occultic singer. And so small wonder that their words in their songs would be like this. This is the Christian music. Now, they did. They did go across the bridge, and they're in secular music today. The hair is long, the screams are loud and clear. The clothes are tight, earrings dangling from their ears. No matter how we look, we'll always praise his name, and if you believe, you've got to do the same. This is the music, then, that our youth would listen to. On song number 818, Revive Us, O Lord, we have this words by Steve Camp and Carmen. Revive us, O Lord, revive us, O Lord, and cleanse us from our impurities and make us holy. Hear our cry and revive us, O Lord. Beautiful, godly words. Now, what about? Does the scripture address anything about people behind the use of these words in this music? Well, when Carmen gets on stage, he shakes and stutters and shimmies just like the King of Rock. And I quote, he is a jazzed up 50s imitation of Elvis Presley using acid rock guitar. In his video, Live, Radically Saved, John the Baptist and Jesus come walking to each other. And John the Baptist, when he says Jesus, sees Jesus, he said, hey, man, hey, cuz, meaning cousin, what you doing, man? I ain't seen you in a long time. Hey, baby. And so Jesus turns to John the Baptist and says, "Hey, what's up, John?" See, Jesus is always cool. He's always together. He's got his thing together, you know. And then Carmen blasphemously imitates Jesus doing a hip jive walk called the Messiah walk. And John looks at Jesus doing that, and he said, "This is wild, brother. Now, I don't know, man. I never had anybody in my family make it big." He's saying this about Jesus. In one of his songs, he compares the Holy Ghost to sensual dances. He sings, "Everybody used to do the twist, the mashed potato, and it goes like this, the funky chicken monkey too. There's nothing they would not do, but there's a new dance no one can stop. A leap for joy we call the Holy Ghost pop." In his video, "Witch's Invitation," there is a lot. It's just drenched with satanic symbols and pentagrams, and the satanic salute that I showed you on the picture for the Mount Union cultic. But he writes, "Revive us, O Lord," number 818 in Faith and Praise. I ask you, what kind of sense does that make? The words are right. Is there something wrong with the sound? Here's Michael W. Smith, well known, and has some beautiful music, no doubt. "Great is the Lord," number 187. "He's holy and just, by his power we trust in his love, great is the Lord." Song number 449, 757, all written by him. Now, in fact, Focus on the Family, 2 years ago, they put Michael and his wife on the front cover of their February issue, Committed for Life. But what about when he goes on stage? And he, too, admittedly now has crossed the bridge into the secular world the last number of years already. When he takes the stage, and I quote, "With twirling dance steps, synthesizers blaring, strobe lights flashing, drums blazing, guitars screeching, sending a young crowd into a rocking frenzy from beginning to end. Sometimes he will jump from the stage to dance with the young women who have rushed the stage." Smith is married, is a father, but engages in this lewd bodily conduct with the opposite sex at his concerts. His concerts draw hundreds of thousands of fans each year, mostly teenage girls who scream out their affection for him nonstop throughout. To his fans, Smith is the absolute greatest there is, bar none. One day, Mick Jagger, of the Rolling Stone fame, called him on the phone, Michael W. Smith. This was still when Michael W. Smith was in the Christian field. And the article said he went ballistic after speaking to Mick Jagger on that phone. I mean, he just jumped up and down. He said, I talked to Mick Jagger. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, and there's a lot of stories about the Rolling Stones, but Mick Jagger wrote the song Sympathy for the Devil. He has led an absolutely horribly immoral life. But a Christian magazine treated this phone call as it was a highlight in the experience for Michael W. Smith. I lose my stomach for his songs, don't you? And there's a three-word scriptural reason why we do, and it's what we want to look at the end. Smith has more recently said, and Dan Lucarini quoted this, he said, "It's a good, great new thing God is doing. Can you hear it? It's in the music. This new interest in worship. When music helps you enter into the presence of God, you know it. It's you and God. When it comes to the worship part of church service, Smith believes the church senior pastor sometimes has too much authority. I hate to put it this way, but the worship guy has to have as much clout as the lead pastor does." Oh? I've been a service or two where they had a worship team get up front. Dan Lucarini is very honest about the sexual attraction there is between members of that team, even for married men, and the temptation that it poses. And now Michael W. Smith is saying, "But I think that the worship leader should have as much clout, as much to say what goes on in church as the main pastor does." Oh? Believers must embrace the fresh spirit that is blowing through the church, whether with the contemporary traditional styles. Here's Sandy Patty. And Sandy Patty has been extremely popular over the years. She won, I think, was it 13? 11. 11 years in a row. She won the award for the best female vocalist of the year. Her song's 211. Sandy Patty Helvering, it says there. And has other songs. It's a good song, by the way. There is a Savior, what joy is expressed. His eyes are mercy, his word is rest. For each tomorrow, for yesterday, there's a Savior lights our way. But what about Sandy? Now, looking beside the fact that when she has a concert, $75,000 of that night's experience is hers. For a two-hour experience, that's probably more than Kristen makes in a year. Love in any language, straight from the heart, pulls us all together, never apart. Once we learn to speak it, all the world will hear. Huh. That sounds like the message of the Beatles. Yes, all will hear this love. Somebody heard a rumor about her and said, Sandy, doesn't sound so good for you. And Sandy said, no, that's a rumor, that's not true. But then one day she divorced her husband, John Helvering, and a week later, one of her backup singers, Don Pessless, divorced his wife. And a short time later, the two got married. And then she was interviewed again, and she tearfully confessed that she had been living in adultery for 18 months while she had been saying, there's nothing wrong. And we sing her songs in one of our hymn books. Something doesn't seem right. We could talk about DC Talk. We could talk about this person. Some of her songs, I don't have the page numbers right now, 363, Amy Grant, 449. In 1981, I was in Davenport, Iowa, and I picked up a magazine that said, that had a picture of her as a young girl. She was only 20. In the last 6 months, a new door has opened. I feel more confident and comfortable singing even rock and pop things now. That's what she said. Now, her background is Church of God. And Church of God traditionally has everything a cappella in worship services. But there was a break in Church of God, and some of them wanted to maintain that, and others wanted to move in a different direction and began to use contemporary music along with the old music. And in that break, moving toward this, I'm told by somebody non-Mennonite, was Howard Publishing and those people that are involved in what I've just mentioned. Well, what happened to Amy? I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with Amy. When I think it was Sarah, I'm trying to remember which daughter it was. No, it was Millie. I think it was Millie, the second child, first daughter. When she was born, she wrote a song called Baby, Baby. And the thing did exactly what so many Christians wanted to see happen. It went to the top of religious charts, but not only that, it went top of Billboard secular charts. And so John W. Still writes, for the first time in 30 years, Christians have finally achieved what they've been trying to achieve, to have a song that's not only on top of those religious charts, but the same song being on top of a secular chart. It makes me think of back when she was young. It was Amy's song. When she was young, she left her church because her church insisted on this a cappella music, and she went to another church where the pastor said she wants the best of both worlds and she'll work hard to get it. The other church she went to, she could carry her guitar and she could go barefoot. And that's what she liked about that church compared to the one her mom and dad went to. But she crossed the bridge. And so in 1998, December 30th, she announced separation from her husband, Gary. They had been married for 16 years. Matthew was 11 at the time, Millie was 9, Sarah was 6. By the following June, they didn't just separate, she divorced her husband. And by 2000, she remarried a secular country singer, Vince Gill. And by 2001, she had a daughter to her new partner. I think it's so sad, so tragic. Now, Vince has helped her put out an album that reminds her of her Christian background, and they put songs on it like Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, except they put a rock rhythm to it, a country rock rhythm. The illustrations go on and on. This is my last illustration. This particular artist grew up in a Christian singing family and became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he had struggled with drugs. And when he became a Christian, he stopped using drugs. He cut his hair short. He wore traditional garb. And his pastor came to him and said, "You don't have to be square just because you're a Christian." He quit using his rock music. He said, "You don't have to do that." His pastor said. He said, "Just you can't be immoral anymore, stuff like that, but you can still go ahead and you can wear your clothes, your hair long. That's no problem." So he did. And there was a well-known evangelist that I've heard speak a number of times who had years ago spoken out against the rock music world and the contemporary music world. And I have his article here, written in about 1981 or 1982. And the first paragraph said, "I've always hated rock and roll music. My first book was entitled Rock and Roll, The Devil's Heartbeat. In it, I listed what I believe were 16 sins caused by rock music. Looking back now, I don't remember what they were." And I just, for sake of time, the last paragraph says, "No, I am not backslidden. I am not compromising. I am growing up in the Lord. Some will think I've become too soft in my middle age, but we so desperately need to love one another and quit judging. I probably will never like Christian rock and roll, but now it is not an issue with me, and I can truly say that I love all who differ with me." About 3 or 4 years later, he was in his office in Texas, and the Lord really began to speak to him. And he made some tremendous changes, even though he's a world-renowned evangelist, and he wrote a book that speaks of those changes called Set a Trumpet to Thy Mouth. And he addresses five problems: enormous church edifices, pillow preachers, television, divorce and remarriage, and has a chapter on rock music. This is only 4 years later, 3, 4 years later after he wrote this. In fact, this is what he writes in one paragraph. "I once thought that God would accept rock music from those who didn't know better or from those who knew no other kind of music, and I even wrote a tract in defense of their actions. But now I see differently. I was dead wrong." And then, the next to last paragraph, he writes this: "Show me a weeping, praying, humble, Christ-seeking musician, and I will show you one who will stick to Holy Ghost-anointed music at all costs. That musician or group would rather be unknown and forgotten than to grieve the Holy Spirit by going with the careless, backslidden crowd." And now the last sentence of this quote: "Rock music would die in 1 week in gospel circles if every musician got broken before the Lord, receiving a vision of the awesome holiness of God." End of quote. Tremendous. Oh, that blesses my heart. This particular artist walked in his office and said, "You write against us. That's not good. What we're doing is for God." He said, "I'm having a concert here this weekend. Come to my concert." He said, "Okay." And he prayed with him. He said, "I don't mean to be harsh, and it's not my desire to be harsh either. I want to be mercy and truth both. I pray for these people, and I hurt for these people, and I hurt for our people who are influenced by these people." He went to the concert. This man got up and gave his testimony. And then he said, "Jesus is coming. He's going to crack the skies. Get ready." And then his song started. Suddenly, I quote, "The smoke was billowing out of the smoke machines. The pounding beat was turned up to a frenzied pitch. Eerie lights began flashing. The musicians stood like phantoms rising from a murky swamp. It was ghostly, weird, strange, and the crowd went wild. They seemed to love it." I said out loud, "This can't be happening at a Christian festival. They can't do this to my Jesus. These people can't be this blind. The leaders of this youth ministry can't be so undiscerning. Oh God, what has happened to your church that its leaders, its people, can't see the evil of this abomination?" And suddenly he was down on the floor crying and weeping. And then he looked up at the stage as this singer continued with his song. And then he said, "I was horrified by what I saw in the spirit. I saw demonic images rising from the stage. I heard Satan laughing. And it was more than that preacher could take. He jumped, in spite of the high decibel count, he jumped to his feet from the back, and he raced to the front, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ichabod! Ichabod! The glory of the Lord has departed." And some people grabbed him and carried him out to the parking lot to get rid of the voice, the prophet, the seer. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Somebody from the same city some years later told me it was the last weekend conference they had in that city. Why? Because the prophet's words did take hold. That lion on top of that elephant back in Peru, Indiana, must have contemplated the 20-some thousand plus muscles in the trunk of an elephant. And that elephant slung that trunk of his up over his back and wrapped it around that 600-pound cat. He pulled him off his back and he stomped him to death. Oh yes, the lions are out. But there are still Davids. And there are still elephants. And I trust they're here tonight. And tonight, if the convictions that have been shared this evening are the convictions you have, you find that these are the convictions of Scripture. And I use these verses to conclude. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? This is Bible. And I'm so glad that in conclusion tonight, it's not an issue of somebody's personal conviction, but it's an issue of the Word of God. Can the fig tree, and I want you to notice who he's addressing, he's saying, "My brethren." He's not talking to Philistines and Canaanites. He's talking to people who name Christ. Can they bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The Bible just says it. And it's for me and you and I to accept. The Bible says this: "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him," and go down across the bridge. This is what the Bible says in Isaiah 5, 20, 22, and 23. Titus 1:16. Why did the Lord give these words to us? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They insist content is all that matters, but form and content must be in harmony. And this was such a blessing to me. Somebody had paraphrased this and just put the word songs wherever it says things in Philippians 4:8. But I found something in that list in Philippians 4:8 a couple years ago that jumped out at me. And I wanted to jump out at you tonight in conclusion. Whatsoever songs or things are true, whatsoever songs are honest, whatsoever songs are just, whatsoever songs are pure, whatsoever songs are lovely, whatsoever songs are of good report. Whatsoever things are of good report, that's the songs that you're to sing. Not the ones who are written by immoral people. You'd never have those people have Sunday school devotions for you or preach your sermons, would you? Why would we sing their songs? The Bible makes it so clear and so simple. Good report. They need to have a good report. And then the last one. And it says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things or sing these songs. And the last scripture, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves? Oh, folks, what kind of salvation do you and I want? Do I want to make myself a Christian, or do I want to let the work of Christ of Calvary change my life and forgive my sins? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, oh, Satan can transform too, into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their form. to their works. That is so sobering. But tonight, I just bless God. And I thank you for your patience. But I bless God for this scripture from the prophet in 2 Chronicles 16. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. May our heartbeat be after God, and may our heartbeat be for the protection of our children and our youth and our loved ones. I'm going to let Brother Luke conclude as he sees fit. The Lord bless.